Have you ever made a promise to God? Maybe it was in a hospital room, or in the middle of the night when you couldn't sleep, or at the altar rail on your wedding day. We make vows at some of the most important times in our lives. Baptisms, confirmations, ordinations, marriages. But how often do we consider what it really means to be set apart, consecrated, wholly devoted to the Lord? Well, in today's chapter, Numbers chapter 6, God gives Israel the Nazirite vow. It's voluntary, but it's a voluntary act of total dedication. But then, as if to say that holiness is ultimately not about what we do for Him, but about what He does for us, God closes this chapter with some very beautiful words, some of the most beautiful words ever spoken over His people, words that continue to be spoken across people all over the world today in Christ's church. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, February 13th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Laverne, Minnesota. Today, by the way, the church commemorates Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. Now, Aquila and his wife Priscilla were Jewish tent makers and contemporaries of St. Paul. They met the apostle in Corinth after fleeing from persecution in Rome. And so they joined Paul on his missionary work, and they established a home church in Ephesus, which then became a new base for converts. And then Apollos was one of their students in the faith. By all accounts, an eloquent man who spoke with this just burning enthusiasm for Christ. He taught accurately the things of Jesus. And so these three are remembered for their great missionary zeal and for living out their faith in service to the church. Also, I'd like to remind you that Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, well, heading into our text for today, Numbers chapter 6, I am pleased to welcome our guest for this morning, the Reverend Robert Smith, Pastor Emeritus living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Smith, welcome back to the show.
It's good to be back on.
Well, happy to have you. So Numbers chapter 6, that's today. Have you ever preached from Numbers chapter 6? I don't believe I ever have.
Well, I did once for a Monday night one-off service at a large church, but I can't even find the notes to it anymore.
You were hoping to save some time on show prep, find that sermon.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you, when you take a look at this chapter, Lutherans are suspiciously silent about everything other than the bright, shiny object.
Oh, yes, absolutely, absolutely. And, you know, we are challenged a lot, I think, not just we Lutherans, but I think Christians all over, and even anybody of faith who's seeking to try to navigate the just strikingly different lives we lead as compared to our ancients, and not just in social and customs, but even in the ways they display devotion to the Lord. We think of devotion today as like a private time. I'm going to read my devotion. I'm going to pray quietly. And, you know, and that's not unholy or unrighteous. In fact, Jesus even gives us some directions to that account. But yeah, this really is kind of talking about vows and public dedication to the Lord and all sorts of stuff. So I can't wait to get into it with you.
Yes.
I will say, though, before we get started, we should begin with a word of prayer. So, brother, would you go ahead and start us off, and then we'll jump in?
Sure. O God, in the glorious transfiguration of your beloved Son, you confirm the mysteries of the faith by the testimony of Moses and Elijah. In the voice that came from the bright cloud, you wonderfully foreshadowed our adoption by grace. Mercifully make us co-heirs with the King in his glory, and bring us into the fullness of our inheritance in heaven through the same Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, yesterday on Thy Strong Word, I was not able to make it to the show, and I'm so grateful for the DCE, Andy Bates, to take over for me, and also my guest, Pastor Sean Kilgo, who I wasn't with yesterday, but I'm grateful came on the show. Now, those two men went through Numbers 5, and that chapter dealt with keeping the camp clean, and of course, conscience is clear. purity in the camp, right? It mattered a lot. God dwells in the midst of his people. And so, you know, they looked at the laws concerning physical uncleanness and restitution for wrongs committed against a neighbor, and then this difficult case of suspected adultery. And I think one of the key takeaways was that sin has to be dealt with. It actually can't just be hidden away. Really, sin must be reconciled for the health of the whole community. Now, today we're going to move from that. We're going to move from the purity of the camp to the purity of the individual. But yeah, brother, just talk about that. Yeah, I mean, that's so hard.
Well, the interesting thing about this is, as strange as the Nazirite vow is to us, there are all kinds of other acts of piety, I think is the way that I would describe it, that function in a pretty similar way. As we know from all of the lectures that we give against pietism,
right.
That doesn't mean that piety is wrong, but it is entirely voluntary. And so navigating those waters is almost more useful to us. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, just covered that with a confirmation class and saying, since the early first century, we've been making the sign of the cross. And in the early church, it helped to indicate that you were actually talking to a Christian in an age where making a mistake like that could get you killed. Mm. But since then, it has become an act of, and especially in Lutheran terms, an act of remembering your baptism. But they don't have to make the sign of the cross if they don't want to. And they really shouldn't do it if it means nothing.
Well, absolutely.
So, but that's just one of, you know, the thousands of pious acts that have been engaged in. And it surprises me that Luther and Lutheran theologians, even in the day of orthodoxy, when, hey, if one book is good, 12 ought to be better. that age didn't actually bother much with this chapter. All the attention is on, of course, the Aaronic benediction at the end of the chapter. But everything on the Nazirite vow doesn't get covered.
Well, I tell you, folks, if that doesn't get you interested in what this chapter has to say, to consider, you know, that it's, I guess, a little underrepresented, underrated, both in our practice and our teaching, let's get into it. I'm going to read just the first few verses to get us started. Starting with chapter 6, verse 1 from the English Standard Version. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to Yahweh, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head, until the time is complete for which he separates himself to Yahweh. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to Yahweh, he shall not go in near a dead body, not even for his father or his mother or for brother or sister. If they die, he shall make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to Yahweh." All right, I just want to pause there. It's about halfway through the description here. You don't get too far to see why Lutheran's not our fan, right? Verse 3,
right,
separate yourself from wine and strong drink. Okay. Well, now I see it all.
Yeah, you don't hear of anybody giving up wine for Lent.
no, rarely. Well, yeah, it's just like with New Year's resolutions or giving up things for Lent. I mean, I'm glad you brought that up, because both of those sometimes end up being far more self-serving than setting apart. I need to lose some weight, so I think I'll give up donuts for Lent, you know, or something like that. Or it's performative in a way that I suppose it's all technically performative. None of it technically increases your faith, but you know, the reasoning behind it is more performative.
Right. Well, and the reasoning behind, and I'm assuming it's in the backdrop of the Nazarite vow even, for doing these things is to free up time. When you fast, you don't have to put in the time and effort to cook. In our day and age, when you can pull through the drive-thru or you put something in a microwave for 2 minutes and you can eat, we don't think of not eating as saving time. But when you think of how you had to say, well, I think I'm going to go out and kill the pig, and then we'll slaughter it, and then we'll cure it, and then we'll cook it. If you don't have to deal with that for 40 days, that saves you a lot of time. And the idea was you have time now to study the scriptures, to pray deeply, to meditate upon the sufferings and death of Christ for a time, because you're not occupied with what it took to make a meal and to eat and to clean up and all that goes with that.
So it seems to me then, based on my previous comment, what might make the distinction between it being self-serving and self-serving for a good reason is, one, are you freeing up time just to then blow that time doing something else that's non-profitable? Or are you separating that or freeing up that time to dedicate yourself to the Lord? And when we look at the vow, as we continue to look at it, here it's a lot more serious if you were to break your vow as opposed to if you were to, you know, slip up and you know, break one of your things that you're abstaining from for Lent. But, you know, we've been talking about the words, though. I want to jump real quick, though, and I think you're the perfect guy to ask this, about the language here, because we have the word Nazarite from Nazir, but then we hear a lot about Jesus the Nazarene from Nazareth. And some people think those are related, but they're not, right?
Right, totally different words. They just sound the same in English. We run into the same problem with the prophetic twins, Elijah and Elisha.
Oh, yes.
Which in English sound very much the same, but they're from completely two different words. The same thing is true between Nazareth, which is from Sprout and Little Sprout, and Nazarite, which is from making a vow.
Right. Consecrated, but devoted one or something like that. I think of a cognate in English that's often prophet and prophet, PH versus F. You know,
right.
It makes for some good commentary, but they really don't have anything to do with each other. But here we have this Nazarite from Nazir, devoted, consecrated. So the word here, though, does indicate that it's a special vow. I think sometimes people think of like the vows a monk might make, or vows of other traditions, vows of poverty, or vows of, you know, dedicating yourself to whatever. And we see it across cultures. In this case, is this a lifelong vow? I mean, it seems like it says when it comes to an end. So it must just be for special purposes, kind of like we've been talking about with Lent.
Yeah, there is no stated length of time that the vow lasts. And so almost all, in any case, it's for a short period of time. And it is very similar to what other vows were made in similar cultures, where you would consecrate yourself in approaching a serious task, like perhaps getting ready to go off to battle or getting ready to engage in a particular series of sensitive negotiations. You would make sacrifices and vows before your God and focus. And you use it as a way of dedicating the time. It's not like, say, it's almost like saying, oops, the sermon is coming up on Sunday. I had better turn off the TV and these other things and get to it. Where you deliberately segregate yourself from things that could distract you
so that you could get down to something important. And monastic vows, which is why it really surprises me that Luther didn't get into this. Monastic vows are the same kind of thing, except lifelong vows. And aside from Samuel and Samson, you don't have examples of lifelong Nazarites.
So, and it would be severe though, right? I mean, you know, we think about those vows, and I'm glad you made that connection to like monastic vows. For instance, our confessions mention the Nazarite vows specifically. In the apology of the Augsburg Confession, it says, "The Nazarites did not make their vows with the same opinion of the monks, which we condemn. The rite of the Nazarites was an exercise or declaration of faith before the people. It did not merit the forgiveness of sins before God and did not justify before God." It's apology 27. So I think that is a critical distinction that we should probably spend some time on. You know, Rome is pointing to that Nazarite vow as the precedent for monastic orders. And so the confessors did address it by saying, no, there actually is a big difference between what is voluntary, and I suppose it's voluntary to, you know, to join a monastery or a convent or any sort of, you know, whatever monkery you might be up to, but what is accomplished by it. And yeah, we don't see in this text anywhere where righteousness is earned.
Right. And a lot depends on what you think you're getting for these vows. And what gets interesting is you think of it as kind of forget the exact term. I want to say the Council of Perfection, where in the Catholic Church, everyday life is considered okay. But if you really wanted to merit something before God, you had to seek perfection through something like a monastic vow or a pilgrimage or something that, you know, is really cool that you're doing.
something above and beyond the average Joe, you know, Christian, I guess, is sort of the thought process there. And you know, that's the struggle, too, because it's not a race where we're trying to outrun the next guy. And so I think when you start to say, well, the works righteousness is some sort of a way to earn favor before God, then those who are able to even perform works righteousness over and against those who may not end up, I don't know, having an unfair advantage. It just makes it into a race, which is not, well, I was going to say right. It's not how the Bible describes it, but it does a little bit, but not in the context that I'm speaking.
Yeah, well, and it's, you know, I want to be a tier one Christian operator.
S tier, yeah.
Not just the grunt on the front line. I want to be a special operator, you know. And so there's a sense where you think you're earning some kind of a reward by being so much more serious than the rest, which also is kind of behind Phariseeism. What we'll hear with the rather ironic set of passages on Ash Wednesday, where you're counseled against making your fasting visible to men, and then you put a cross of ashes on your forehead.
That always slays me. It does. It kills me. It's just like, yep, just wash your faces and gladden your hearts and don't go around being all somber and we're all got a bunch of ashes smeared onto our foreheads. But, you know, that's isn't that law and gospel, though? I mean, this whole idea that we deserve, frankly, to walk around with ashes constantly pouring on our heads and yet we get to wash our faces and be glad because of Christ. What is the purpose of this special vow, then? What's the purpose of not partaking in that which gladdens the heart, as the Psalms say? Well, what's the point of not cutting your hair? I think that would almost disqualify some people. I'm starting to get into that camp a little bit in the back, you know, pretty soon.
Yeah.
So why these symbols?
I think what is this is all about is being able to focus on doing something holy. Someone, and I'm not sure where it came from because it was suggested to me by an AI, is that the vow created something of a portable personal sanctuary, that the Nazarite vow became like a kind of walking holy space, so that you are a place, you are a place that's much like the tabernacle that is set up for the purpose of bringing sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And I guess if I'm trying to make that work, is I'm not sure I buy that concept, but if
right.
I'm trying to make it work, I think what you're saying is that there are things I need to do, and so I'm going to do this. So in the Old Testament mother of Samuel, she was saying, I'm going to make this vow, and I'm going to make this vow for my son if you give him to me, because I want so badly to have a child. And when God gave her Samuel, once the child was weaned, she gave him to Eli to serve alongside in the temple.
So she had set her son apart. She made that vow. This is setting oneself apart. I should say, you know, one commentator does note some of the symbols, and they weren't really making strong connections. So this is pretty much as valid as anyone else's guess, perhaps. But that, you know, wine being associated with joy and celebration and giving it up publicly, this is definitely one of those things where you're kind of telling people. It's right. Signaled to others that your joy isn't found in, you know, wine and hard drink, but entirely in the Lord. And now the hair part, that one, I don't know, I'm not as convinced, but this commentator said that the uncut hair functioned like a crown. The word Nazir, meaning both, you know, Nazir, we'll be talking about both vow and crown, so that the Nazirite walked around wearing this sign of consecration on his head for all to see. I don't know.
Yeah.
I will say though. Wouldn't wearing your hair very long be fairly countercultural? I mean, they're not shaving it short, I don't think, but isn't that the point?
I'm not sure what the fashions were in that particular period of time. But I would guess that the more likely is the purpose is, again, time saving. Got to remember, things were a lot harder and more labor intensive in those days. And keeping your hair cut short, it was not like going to the barber shop.
Fair enough. People probably were doing it at home and all that stuff. However they sheared the sheep or animals, they probably took care of themselves. Hey, let's go ahead and read some more verses into the record here, and I'll begin with verse 9. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, the Nazirite, he defiles his consecrated head. Then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing, and on the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day, and separate himself to Yahweh for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void because his separation was defiled. Oof, and I want to pause there, verse 12. So when we come back from break, we're going to pick up with this idea that, okay, if he goes around a dead body, even his mom or dad or brother and sister, if they die, that's going to make him unclean. 9 through 12, Pastor says that, If he's just standing next to some guy who drops dead, he has sinned and now has to make all of these functions for cleansing. That's pretty wild. I think that's something we should explore when we come back on the other side of these messages. Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Smith and I will keep on going through Numbers chapter 6 in just a few minutes on the other side of these messages. See you then.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, we are making our way through Numbers chapter 6, and to help us do so is our guide, the Reverend Bob Smith, Robert Smith. He is a pastor emeritus living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. All right, Pastor Smith, right before the break, I had jumped onto this word, sinned. It's a striking word choice for something this man had absolutely zero anything to do. We don't assume that he's killing the guy standing next to him. But if a guy just suddenly dies, not only is this considered a sin against him, but then all of his previous time that he's done under the vow is null and void. He's starting at zero. It seems profoundly unfair.
Well, it is. But on the other hand, when you think of the fact that we are born in sin, you wouldn't think of that as particularly fair either.
Right. Yeah, that's fascinating. So, I mean, don't we hear that too? We hear people who say, I cannot believe that a baby is a sinner. It's the same thing.
Yeah. Well, I've always said you learn that pretty fast, as the moment a baby is born and the doctor stimulates his rear end, the baby must have some pretty evil thoughts about that that doctor at that moment, and he's blown the rest of his life, you know.
I think even many women who have wrestled with their babies who are in utero can say that, yeah, they're sinning even a long time before that. But
yeah,
I mean,
it is kind of,
I mean, we sort of laugh about it, but I mean, there are certainly distinctions between actual sin, and that's a technical term, and say, you know, concupiscence, the sin, guilt over sin that we inherit, our sinfulness. For instance, you and I are, unfortunately, still sinners, forgiven by God, thankfully, but right. You know, we're not probably actively sinning in this very moment. But in this case, it really is just this dramatic, like, okay, it's so, if you didn't think it could get worse than not being allowed to visit your close loved one when they die, if you currently are under that vow, this certainly would make you stand up and listen. But it's also just how serious God takes this vow, but really, it really tells us what death is. Contact with death renders the consecrated person unclean, and he means it.
Right. And while, of course, you know, our scientific nature wants us to take note of the fact that we understand that diseases are spread by dead bodies and things of that nature, but from a ritual point of view, God says holy means holy. And if something defiles it, you have to fix it. And when you talk to a craftsman who is particularly dedicated to their craft, and they all of a sudden make one mistake, very often they have to more or less smash what they were working on and start over again. I remember my late wife doing these huge afghans, and she'd all of a sudden stop and say, "Ugh." Say, "What happened?" Says, "Dropped a stitch." And I say, "Well, can you fix it?" And says, "No." And she tears out 3 hours of work and starts over. Why? Because it has to be perfect.
Right.
So that's the sense of this, a a dedication of this nature is meant to be serious and is meant to be perfect. And if you muff it, you just have to avoid it and start over again.
You know, this really flies in the face of our friends, our Roman Catholic friends, and the Thesaurus Meritorium, the treasury of merit. For those who are interested in such things, Pope Clement the Fifth, I think, or Sixth, in the 1300s, affirmed, and it was reaffirmed, by the way, at the Council of Trent, but he affirmed that, of course, Christ has all this merit, surplus of it. He's so good, he's extra good, infinitely good. And, of course, the Blessed Virgin, too, but also the saints. And the idea is that all of this merit, all of these great lives of holiness that are generated beyond what they needed for their own salvation, well, their excess is deposited into this big common treasury that's administered by the church, well, specifically the Pope as the vicar of Christ. And so then the church draws upon this treasury and gets to apply it to other people through the granting of indulgences, right? So we're starting hit against number six. Surprised we don't hear more about it. So, yeah, it really seems here that there is no, now obviously these aren't speaking directly, but there doesn't appear to be any storehouse of merit in this vow, right? Because it's very symbolic of once, as you just said, once you've kind of messed up, even involuntarily, you know, your bride, when she's making things, she doesn't voluntarily mess it up. You know, so we also don't always know when we're actively sinning. So it might seem unfair, but if I hurt someone's feelings by my careless words, whether I meant it or not, it's good for me to go and reconcile with those people. And so, yeah, I see, as we unpack it, we see that, yes, sin actually isn't fair, and it's always around us, and it isn't always something that we feel like is our fault, but it still has to be reckoned with.
Yeah, there is reportedly a freshman in engineering at Purdue said that they received an initial lecture and says, "You don't make mistakes. If you make a mistake in cooking, you can fix it. You can paper it over. You might be embarrassed if you slipped up on a radio program. But if you slip out, people die. You don't make mistakes."
You know, and yet, of course, unfortunately, they actually do. But we see the severity of it.
Right. Yeah, I think the point is to take it seriously.
Right.
If it's going to cost you a lamb, you take this seriously.
And we live in a culture, I think, that also doesn't like the word sin. You know, not in the sense that you're – I mean, I like the sense that you're speaking of it here. It makes sense, right? You don't make mistakes. It's so severe. If you were to make even a minor mistake, you just need to make none. You have an allotment of zero. Christ does that to us too. You must be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. That's an impossible standard, and we will – and now I'm getting to the word – miss the mark, right? We're going to miss the mark, not always because we're actively out there, you know, sinning, but because we struggle with sin. And so I think this idea here that, you know, the Nazarite doesn't intend to become deviled, but God still requires atonement. Well, that tells us something about the nature of sin and uncleanness. So I think it points us to Christ, though, because, I don't know, Pastor, have you ever had somebody... maybe yourself, I know it applies to my life throughout various points in my life, where you're like, I keep trying to live for God, and then I keep falling short. And it just feels like I'm always starting over, always falling short. How would we point them to Christ with this text?
Well, with this one, you have a path forward to redeem your vow. And you just follow the steps, and then you're back on track again. And one of the nice things about Lutherans, you know, both of us are naturalized Lutherans, so we
are.
Might appreciate it a little bit more, is the concept of every morning remembering your baptism and starting the day off forgiven of sin and ready to go. And then at the end of the day, repenting of sin and receiving forgiveness and going to bed. And then starting again the next day. because there will always be sin to repent of, and there will always be grace from God to overcome it and work through your life. And so you get into the ritual mostly so that you stay on track, and then in the end you end up making less mistakes that way than if you think you're going to be absolutely perfect.
I remember in seminary discussing this, remember your baptism language and the beauty of it. And I remember looking around as a recovering Baptist thinking, I'm pretty sure I'm the only one in this room that actually remembers his baptism. Because I was 14, old Reverend Ricky Rogers. Oh, but, you know, obviously remembering it is to remember what God has done for you. And there's obviously beautiful advantage in following the Lord's command and baptizing your children. And even then, they don't get to say, oh, I decided to follow Jesus, or I decided to be baptized. It's even more this understanding that all good things come from God, especially faith.
Yeah, my line on that one is, it sounds odd to me because it's almost like asking my dad if he would be my personal parent.
I love that. But now, but you know what? Let's be fair. It's a little bit like what's going on here, though, because there is this sort of, all right, I'm already in the kingdom. I'm already part of God's family. He's already my Lord and ruler. But I'm going to now make a decision to take this vow. So I think sometimes we get accused as Lutherans of sort of being, I don't know, almost shunning pious acts, or saying that any sort of intentionality to follow the Lord is almost a sin because it can only come from God. I think sometimes we can get in a little trouble with that language.
Yeah, well, it's like anything else. If you respond to one error, you're likely to make the opposite one. And then so when you respond to the opposite one, you end up making an error in the other direction. Luther's picture of trying to saddle up a horse for a drunk rider. He's going to start to fall off one side, he's going to overcorrect, and it's going to start to fall off the other one.
True. Well, you know what? I was going to say, let's jump into more, because we still have some more to get through. And when his time is over, whatever time he has set, you know, he's dedicated himself to the Lord for this special purpose. He has all of these, you know, symbols of no longer taking any drink, hard drink or wine or anything really to do with wine, even grapes, nothing to do with dead bodies. And he has to let his hair grow. So when that time has come to completion, check out what he has to do. Verse 13. And this is the law for the Nazarite when the time of his separation has been completed. He shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to Yahweh, one male lamb, a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a sin offering, and one ram, without blemish, as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall set them before Yahweh and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to Yahweh with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering, and the Nazarite shall have his consecrated head. Pardon me, I missed it. I missed the most important word. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved the hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the bread that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, and that after the Nazarite may drink. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to Yahweh above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, well, then he shall do so in addition to the law of the Nazarite. Okay, there's a lot to go through here, but I think the overarching picture is God has provided a way both times for him to be reconciled to the Lord. One, if he errs, yeah, he doesn't get any credit for time served, but the Lord has a path back to holiness. And now at the end, we're looking at perfect animals being sacrificed, one of those a lamb at least. So what is going on here?
Well, on the one side, it's a reminder, as all those sacrifices are, that the forgiveness of sins requires a death. In terms of the Old Testament sacrifices, they are temporary in their value because they are all tied into the future to the cross of Christ, which makes the perfect sacrifice for sin. But a lot of this is to remind the Nazarite that he is still a sinner, and also to offer his holiness back to God, so that by shaving his hair and giving it in sacrifice, he is saying that all that I have done really belongs to you, God.
That's certainly beautiful, and actually answers one of my questions earlier. It turns out it's kind of pragmatism. I mean, if the order was to shave their head as consecration, they couldn't then shave it off later and dedicate it to the Lord in this right. way that testifies and teaches to what's going on. I mean, I think that's worth pointing out. Even if we might not have the most clarity on the deepest meaning of every single symbol, God isn't doing these things haphazardly or ordering them just, you know, just to give the guy something to do, but rather they all teach us something. And so that makes sense. It's, you know, the whole period of devotion's going up in smoke before the Lord in these sacrifices.
Well, and it also indicates to you why Samson's strength was in his long hair.
Ah, indeed. He was following this vow. Is that the idea?
Yeah. Yeah, he was dedicated from birth as a Nazarite.
And so that's interesting. I mean, we're not talking about Samson necessarily today, but it certainly draws the question. He was dedicated for this. We've been talking about it here as almost of something you volunteer to do.
That's and I would assume that's the normal, is the voluntary part. But apparently it was possible to volunteer somebody, you know, like everybody standing in a line and says, who will volunteer for this dangerous task? And everybody steps one step
everybody
back.
Steps back. Oh, I love that. Well, you know, I also think of John the Baptizer. Don't some commentators think that there was something going on there regarding the Nazarite vow?
It could be, although I'm much more inclined to say he wanted to walk like Elijah and talk like Elijah and eat like Elijah and look like Elijah.
That makes more sense to me. I agree with you. Plus, yeah. You know, I don't know that it's really a one-to-one, which is why commentators disagree. But, you know, even if it wasn't exactly, I think the concept is still the same. We have John the Baptizer right. going out and, again, it's performative, but not in a way that he thinks he's earned anything by it, but in a way that he believes he's teaching others by it.
Right.
Well, the cost of this fulfilling this vow seems pretty substantial.
It is.
It's a lot of money. A lot of money to take care of this.
But so no poor people were doing this.
Well, I do notice in verse 21 that we have a little bit, right? This is the law of the Nazarite, but if he vows an offering to Yahweh above his Nazarite vow as he can afford, basically, you know, he's encouraged to do so. Give a tip at the end, maybe.
Right.
I wonder if this is for those who couldn't afford them. So those who are wealthy might give a little extra, and then
yeah,
those
it could
who,
be.
Yeah. Could be. We do see it in other places where the community could step in to help out someone, or God himself gives alternatives to some of the more expensive sacrifices. But right. It does seem like this would be something pretty rare for someone to attempt.
I would think so. And that of course, leaves us to the bright, shiny object.
Ah, yes, yes. Let's get that out in the record. Pulling up my Bible. As we do that, though, anything else about this section here as it comes to this Nazirite vow. I know we could cover a ton. The burning of the hair. He can finally drink wine. Before we move into this final benediction.
I think this is indication of how you should treat all pieties. That there is a time that it is good to cease these things and move on to something else. Because it indicates that you're not doing this for yourself or for your benefit, but that you're doing it in order to focus your mind and your devotion on God Himself and nothing else.
What might we briefly say to those who see, well, okay, it seems that it's extra holy to not drink wine, and therefore we think that we're not going to drink any alcoholic beverages. There are whole church bodies that are teetotaling for that reason. Nothing wrong with being a teetotaler, but if you're doing it because you think maybe you have to or it's more holy than not doing it, what would we say to those? Is that right?
I say see Colossians 2 and Romans 14.
What would they tell us?
Now they tell us, don't let anybody judge you on the basis of things that they do. And Romans 14 is all about, don't judge a person who does or doesn't do something. If they do it for the Lord and they're convinced of it, let them be, because they are doing something blessed.
Very good. Doing it for the right reasons and it doesn't harm them. That's interesting. All right, well, let's hear Aaron's blessing, which comes with verse 22 through 27, and that'll wrap up the chapter. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name on the people of Israel, and I will bless them. That last part, so shall they put my name upon the people. I think we hear those words, the Lord bless you, keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, etc. I think we hear them so often, and I'm glad we do, but I think we hear them so often that we need to pause sometimes and remember exactly what's going on there.
Yes, well, basically what we're saying is that God is going to send you forth with his grace. And before we dig into the meaning of it, the background here is the ancient practice of kings and royal courts, that it's not just what a king would say, but what he does that was important. And so people would always watch the king like a hawk, as he moves and does things. And when a king would pay attention to you, it normally meant that you had some grace coming your way, especially if he smiled at you, which is the sense of the third one, make his face shine on you. Ah, there's George, there's Bill, there's Phil, there's Bob.
But that king could also frown at you. And I think the smile is in contrast to what would happen if he should suddenly want to frown.
Right. You don't just kind of run into the presence of a king because there could be all kinds of interesting. Well, if you tried to rush the president of the United States, imagine what would happen to you.
Well, I'll tell you, I think I have the best. Because we do, I've searched for that analogy too. And the president's tough because, you know, we don't have that opportunity even, and he's surrounded by people. Here's where I think it shows up the most, brother, in court. Mm-hmm. We show up, Your Honor, may I approach? We don't want him to frown on us. We don't want her to frown on us. We want them to smile on us. I think the only place where we even continue to feign respect for authority is in the court system. I don't know. What do you think?
Well, yeah. Well, and you ought to approach a policeman the same way. And some people, unfortunately, have discovered that it's not a good idea to do things like that, to disrespect a police officer. And as much as they're trained in restraint, if they take something as a threat, that could be unfortunate.
Well, and so the danger here and what we're talking about in terms of showing respect or giving honor where honor is due, it's very biblical, is not even necessarily that they might act out of their sinfulness, but that they will act out of their discretion. So they've right. been given authority. A police officer could let you go for something that he might also be able to jam you up with. Mm-hmm. And you might think that unfair, but that discretion is important. And someone who does have deference to authority, even when they may not like the situation, is someone who's probably more law-abiding and doesn't need as much of a lesson. So this isn't about manipulating. It's about honoring the authorities that God puts over us. But it does seem like you're right. The whole concept of authority continues to be challenged. I'm my own person. I can do whatever I want. Mm-hmm. This current generation absolutely did not begin with that, though. They didn't start it. They're just playing the notes they've been given.
Right. Well, and what we've got to realize is why you do these things. It's because the authority is there to serve you. The idea behind a police officer is to protect you and the public and to keep the peace, why we call them peace officers. And by cooperating with them, you are advancing that. And that doesn't mean you're giving up your rights or your responsibilities, but it does mean that you allow the people to do the job that they have to do. It's one of the reasons why in a hospital, everybody wears a different uniform is so that in a crisis, you know who is who and who to yield to for what they need to do. And one of the reasons why it's good for clergy to wear a clergy shirt is in an emergency, you know he's there to comfort. You know that the fireman is there to put out the fire. You know that the EMT is there to attend to a critical medical issue. You know the nurse is there to provide basic medical care and the doctor to fix you. In our culture of, well, you know, I'm more important than everybody else, we fail to realize that we're actually hurting ourselves by not allowing people to do what they have been appointed to do.
Well, you know, we got a little sidetracked.
That is far afield.
No, I don't think so. Because listen, we got a little sidetracked on authority, but here's the deal, right? They represent the governing authorities whom we must honor, and they have a job to do. Well, the very last verse of our reading is, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Blessings certainly come from God, but you know, those words, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, etc., these are the words of God setting you apart, consecrating you, not a Nazarite vow, but saying, this is my son, this is my daughter, and as such, as sons and daughters of the king, you now have authority. But that authority, of course, is tempered by your vocation to proclaim the word. And so go out, be bold, and love people in the name of God, because he's putting his name on you every single time you gather around the sacrament by means of your pastor. So, you know, I think that's a good place to stop. We're right here at the end, but I'm so grateful that you joined us today. I always am. Folks, it's the Reverend Robert Smith. He is a pastor emeritus living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thank you so much, Pastor, for being on the show.
It's been good to be with you. See you later in numbers.
Oh, yep. We'll see you later in numbers. All right, folks. Well, that's it for today. When we come back on Monday, we're going to move into chapter 7. And that will be the very longest chapter in the Torah, where 12 tribal leaders bring identical offerings over 12 days for the dedication of the altar. Why did God record the same offering 12 times? Well, we'll learn more. I'll answer that on Monday. The Reverend David Vandercook of Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace in, I should have read this in advance, Malmele, Arkansas, joins me on Monday. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.